Shaddy, I'd asked, Shaddy's here, there he is. You're playing drums or something. But I'd, Shaddy had given a testimony one morning in our D group, and I just asked him if he would share a little bit of that with you and just kind of give that testimony to you. And so this is Shaddy Francis.
Good morning, family. Okay. this is something that happened to me a couple weeks ago, and I was going to share it with you guys. Hopefully it'll do what it did to me. I don't know about you guys, but when I went to some churches before I came here, I felt really overlooked. I felt like I didn't really exist, like I didn't really, nobody really cared that I was there. One church specifically I went to, I walked in behind this really popular, cool guy, and the guy greeting was like, "Oh, hey man, what's up?" to this new guy, and, "How you doing? Good game, dude, good pass," all this kind of stuff, and I'm like, okay, cool, this really nice people here. And that gets to me, he's like, "Shaddy, welcome." And the guy behind me was like a football player, baseball player. And the guy was like, "Whoa, dude, good to meet you, good to see you. Great game," all this kind of stuff. And so I felt, I mean, I'm not really a sports person, so I don't expect him to be like, "Good walk," you know. Like, there's nothing that he can say about me at that point. But I thought maybe something to show that he cared, whatever. I sit down and all the cool, popular people are like in the middle area, and they had couches in the back. And it's almost like each one of us that weren't cool or popular had our own little couch area. Like, we didn't even congregate as the not popular people. We just kind of hung out by ourselves. And I think my brother was there. He probably might remember some of this. But I was just thinking to myself, this is, I read the Bible and I see that the community that Acts talks about, and even back then I wasn't really like a firm believer, but I at least knew what the Bible said, and I thought, this is not the kind of community that I think we're supposed to have. Didn't think anything of it. Every church that I went to was like that, so I just thought, this is just the way that it is. And then I was on a campus project with Campus Outreach, and I went down to a church called Gulf Coast Community, and the second I walked into that church, somebody came up there and talked to me, and then somebody else, and then somebody else, and then somebody else, and then a homeless person. Like, it was just like, what? And we just talked, and just the community that was there, I saw, I was just like, this is amazing. This is like what I think it's intended for. And then before we left, another person came and got my number and then texted me throughout the week to see how I was doing. Random guy from the church. I was like, this is ridiculous. And I thought to myself, I'm going to be that kind of person at a church. I'm going to be the guy that tries to make everybody feel welcome. Well, a couple weeks ago, I was sitting here over on our side as the, I guess, the college people or ex-college, whatever. And somebody came in. I had never seen her before, never noticed her. She was sitting by herself, and I thought, I should probably say something. And the Holy Spirit was like, yeah, be a good idea. And I thought, no, I don't want to just be the one that goes up to all the girls and tries to introduce myself. They're going to think I'm some kind of creep. What's he here for type thing? And so I didn't do it. And came up here, did drums, and got back, and I saw her as I was passing by, and God was like, she's sitting by herself, no one's talking to her, say something. And I was just like, no, I'm not going to do it. Well, I'm driving home, and God was like, Shaddy, if you're sitting in your house, okay, you're sitting in your family, and somebody just walks in the door, sits down on the couch, what do you do? Like, well, you introduce yourself. Hey, what are you here for? Are you trying to creep? What's going on? And then eventually find out they're not a creeper or whatever. You introduce them to your family. Maybe you want something to drink. Just kind of just courtesy in general. And he was like, would you just sit there and just watch them? Sit in your own living room and not do anything? Of course not. It's my family. It's my house. You never know what's going on. He was like, well, this is my house. This church, this is my family. And you let somebody potentially walk in and walk out without saying anything to them. That's a good point. That's good. And so it started to slowly change my thought process on how we view what we have here, what we have going on. It's we really are like a big family. Like, and I want to do that more to you guys. I want to be more of a family. And it's hard to be with a big church. It's hard to do that. But I think we could do a little bit better about doing that. Because I talked to another buddy of mine, and he was like, yeah, I noticed that person too, and I didn't say anything. I was like, man, that's two people that I talked to that noticed somebody that was by themselves and didn't talk to them. Now, did somebody eventually talk to them? I don't know. I think the principle here for me was, you had some sort of hiccup in meeting this person, Whereas to if somebody walks into your home, you want to immediately know who they are, what they're doing there. Maybe a little bit out of fear at first, but eventually out of, what are you doing here? And then I said something to God. I was like, well, I'm pretty open, and I'm like not really shy usually. What about those people that are really shy, really just, they don't like to talk to folks. They're just timid in nature. It's not anything that they've done, but he was like, okay, one of those people. Somebody walks into their house, sits on their couch. Would they talk to them? Yeah. He's like, there's something that's wrong with our picture of church, our picture of this house. I think for me, I come in and I just sit and I just do my thing and I leave, and it's kind of like a consumer type thing. I sit and I consume all this knowledge and consume all this stuff, and I don't ever really share it with other people unless God leads me to, and I even use that as an excuse not to sometimes. So he just hit me with that, and I was telling John, I had no plans of necessarily getting up here and telling everybody, but he was like, tell that to them. I was like, okay. So hopefully that's encouraging, that we need to be more of like a family. Like when somebody walks in here, like how awesome would it be if like half the church met them? Like you can't walk out of that and think, I don't feel loved. They might even think they're doing it out of duty, but even then, like when I walked into that church in Gulf Coast, some of those probably did out of duty, but I still felt like, oh my goodness, half the church just met me. This homeless guy just met me. So that's encouraging for me to hear, and hopefully that's encouraging for you guys.
By the way, I said, Shadi, why don't you share that testimony with the body? Not get them! Wanted to properly represent myself there for a moment. Like, man. Turn to Mark chapter 12, if you would. That's where we're going to be today. I will promise you we are not going to get done with this section of Scripture. I originally thought, yeah, let's go through this. Let's just kind of blow through it, and I couldn't. The more I looked at it, there are so many marvelous principles of dealing with Scripture and dealing with lost people, and honestly, dealing with people who think that they're superior to Christians because they can fire a question at you that they hope is going to trip you up. And the more we find the, I would just call it kind of the atheist chronicles, it just seems like the bestseller list is and I'm this is not a Freudian slip, is littered with these atheists and agnostics writing books and making people think, and they're actually websites as well, and their whole purpose is just to try to trip us up as believers, to make us think that we can't trust the Scriptures, that our faith is ridiculous. And you know what? What I'm finding more and more is that is a concerted effort to try to shut us up as Christians to the most important thing that we could possibly do, and that is share the gospel. Because, guys, it is absolutely, it is so necessary right now that we get into our minds the need, and let me say, I don't want it to be kind of a law that's hanging over you, but folks, you know, if we don't share the gospel, I can promise you our nation is going to continue to just deteriorate. And although I am involved in political things, I vote and stuff, I'm just telling you, politics is not going to solve it. The gospel is going to solve it. We're going to have to see people's hearts changed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, we'll just get into it as we walk into this passage. I called this passage Jesus Under Fire because really it is. Jesus starts by telling a parable, and then really the rest of the chapter is three different shots that are fired across Jesus' bow with questions that are put to him. And then what's really cool is when Jesus finished answering the third one, everybody's quiet. Nobody wants to ask him any more questions. So Jesus says, fine, you fired three, I'm going to fire three. And so he fires three shots across the bow of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and in all honesty, across our bow as well, to make us step back and think about who he is and why he came. So let's take a look at this chapter, and it'll probably take a couple of weeks to get through it, but let's just give it our best look. It says in verse 1, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now what will that owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. The first thing we see in Mark chapter 12 is this, a prophetic parable. Jesus begins this exchange in a chapter of Scripture or in a retelling of history where basically he's about to get all these shots fired at him. And yet Jesus is telling this parable because it is prophetic about what he's about to experience, what he has experienced, and even what he's going to experience until the day that he is taken and crucified. The parable, saints, is about Israel. The vineyard owner in this parable is God. The vineyard is Israel herself. The slaves are the prophets and those that have been sent to Israel all throughout the ages. And the son is, of course, Jesus Christ himself, who is sent last. By the way, nobody objects to the conclusion of the vineyard owner. I mean, the story is told, he builds a vineyard, he does all the things you do to build a vineyard. I'm not going to really go into that. But then what he does is he rents it out to some folks who are going to rent the land and give some of the produce to him. So he comes back according to their agreement and says, "Please give me some of the produce." He's not saying give me everything. He says, "Give me some of the produce." And what happens is they beat that servant that he sends to them and he throw him out of the vineyard. They do it with the second one. They do it with others. And then finally he sends his son. And actually it's the fourth visit, which is kind of cool because when you go into the Old Testament and you find out in the book of Deuteronomy that the first 3 years that they were in the land, they were to use the produce for themselves, but the fourth year was to be given directly to God. So it's even got this cool underground thing that Jesus is even doing with only guys that would be nerds who would know Scripture. And so he's doing it for all the nerds who know Scripture that are these Israelite scribes and Pharisees. And so he even slides that in there. And what happens is the vineyard owner sends his son last of all, and they don't just kick his son out or beat him. They say, "This is the heir. If we kill him, all this is ours." And so they wind up killing the son, and then basically Jesus says, "And what is going to happen to these vineyard growers?" And Jesus makes it very clear, judgment is going to fall on these vineyard growers, or these guys that are renting the vineyard. It says, "He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others." And by the way, that is a little snippet of how God is going to basically, after he has offered the gospel to the Jews, what's going to happen is the Jews are ultimately going to reject the gospel. We see this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And there's going to be a hardening among the Jews, and God is going to give the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's going to send the gospel to the Gentiles, which should evoke a mild cheer on our part since all of us are Gentile dogs. And we want the gospel. We wanted it to come to us. And as a result of Israel rejecting it, the gospel was brought to the Gentiles. And nobody, by the way, objects to the vineyard owner doing this because the renters are atrocious in their behavior and in their rebellion. And Jesus brings them not just to a point of truth, but to a point of emotion, something that was often done by the prophets. If you remember when Nathan came to David and Nathan told him the story of the guy who owned just one little lamb and yet there was next to him a very rich man, a king, and the king had visitors come over. And rather than take one of his many, many sheep and offering them to the visitor, he goes and he takes the man's lamb that was like his pet and kills it and slaughters it. And he says, and then David responds not only to the truth, but in an emotional situation, and he says, the man should die. And quite often what God tries to do when he brings truth that is actually intended eventually to bring us to repentance is that he will actually bring the truth and he'll bring it in a way, and I don't know if you've ever been here, I have been here before, where he brings the truth in a way that you're like, man, that is just wrong. And then God goes, you're the man. Or ladies, you're the woman. And suddenly that emotion that you had becomes the very seed of your repentance, which hopefully is done with a broken heart. And so Jesus has finished up to where there's emotion, there is truth that he's coming in, and then Jesus makes an amazing switch. And he says, have you not even read this scripture? Which, by the way, is such a, I mean, it's, you know, you got a bunch of seminary students, you got a bunch of guys that are like the professors of the seminary to say, have you not even read this scripture? That's just kind of mildly insulting. And yet he's trying to encourage a little bit of humility in these guys, of which they have none. And he says, have you not read in scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And what Jesus has just done is he has just quoted Psalm 118, 22, and 23, which was a very well-known messianic psalm. It was a very well-known messianic passage in which the Messiah is referred to as the chief cornerstone and the rejected stone. And by the way, the stone was a imagery of the Messiah for years. Exodus 17, 6, Jesus was the stone that Moses struck to bring forth water. We're reminded of this in 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. Daniel 2, 34 through 36, it refers to a stone that is cut without hands that would crush all the kingdoms of the world represented in that giant statue that Daniel was telling King Nebuchadnezzar about. And it crushed the feet and the entire statue fell to the ground. And all the kingdoms of this world were crushed, but it said that stone became a great mountain that was seen in all the earth. We see that in Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, 1 Corinthians 10, 4, and the Peter passage I mentioned before, 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, that it speaks of God laying a stone in Zion, a precious stone, a cornerstone. And those of you who are from the 60s and 70s, yes, we sing that song. We sang that song about that precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And that stone is the builders, the one that the builders rejected, and yet it is the very one that God is laying as the cornerstone. And like cornerstones today that are merely ornamental, you've seen them probably on the side of a building where it's probably not even a full stone. It's just kind of a little facade that says this building was erected for this circumstance, and here was the architect, and here was the builder, and here are several of the important people on it. That's what a cornerstone is today. In their day, a cornerstone was carefully cut. It was cut by the master mason that was over the entire area where they were quarrying the stone, because every single angle of that building, every aspect of that building's sturdiness and its ability to stand and be built properly was shot right off of that stone. Everything relied on that stone as its one true measurement. And God says there is going to be this stone that I will lay in Zion. I will lay in the midst of Israel. I will lay at the very center of the work that I am going to do. And it is a precious cornerstone. It will be a rejected stone, but it will be the stone upon which God said, I will build all things. And the cool thing is when we see this in the New Testament, we are also reminded and go back into the Old Testament and see that everything was built off that stone in the New Testament, that Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, and on that is laid the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we see that it goes all the way back into the Old Testament, goes all the way to the end of the New Testament, and God has been telling us for ages upon ages upon ages of this work he's going to do through his Son. But the thing that Israel missed was that the Messiah was going to be a rejected Messiah. And even as they were fulfilling Scripture, they were angry with Jesus, that Jesus was telling them, he is that rejected stone. He is the stone of Psalm 118, and he is going to be the Messiah. The plain meaning is that God was going to destroy the scribes and the Pharisees. He was going to destroy most of the nation of Israel. And the judgment that came in 70 AD was going to bring about that destruction. And Israel was going to wind up going off into captivity and wind up going into over 1,000 years of captivity among the nations. And yet God would preserve them and make a nation out of them one day. He would fulfill his promises, and he will fulfill the promises at the end of the age. But you need to know that Jesus was saying, look, you're going to be destroyed. You have rejected God. You have rejected God's word. You have rejected God's salvation. And now you are rejecting God's Son as he stands before you and teaches you and uses the very scripture that says what's about to happen. And so Jesus sets this parable right in front of them saying, look, you're going to reject the true Messiah. And it says they were seeking to seize him. They were furious with Jesus. They knew exactly what he was saying. They were the growers. They were the ones who had thrown out the prophets. You know, the scriptures tell them that they built all the tombs of the prophets, but yet it was their fathers who had killed the prophets. And so he is letting them know this, and they're furious, and they want to seize him, but they fear the people. Therefore, they leave him, and they go their way. But we need to know that the rest of this chapter is what they decided to do after they went their way. And after they went their way, they decided, let's get Jesus. Let's send in the best of our best. Let's send in the ones who have the best questions, the best ability to destroy this man, to trap this man, to get this man out of our way so that we can go about, I guess, killing the heir and taking the whole vineyard. And then we come to verse 13, and it's the first one, and I call it Fire 1, and it's all dealing with the whole issue of authority. Let's take a look at this first shot across Jesus' bow. It says, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. First thing we see here is Pharisees and Herodians working together? You got to be kidding me. Now, the Herodians were called Herodians, and you're going to have to follow a long, drawn-out explanation because they supported Herod. Herodians, Herod, okay? Hopefully that's not a stretch. Herod was their king, but Herod was an Edomite. If you know anything about Edomites, it means that he came from the nation of Edom. It came from the people who were not God's promised people. In fact, it came from the very ones who kept going after the flesh over and over and over again. And then here we have the king of the flesh now ruling over all of Israel while the Son of God is going to be rejected. Isn't it cool, all the pictures that God puts in his word for us? And the Herodians supported Herod for a couple of reasons. One, he was in power and he gave him lots of stuff. Gee, that's interesting, isn't it? And then, I won't go any further there. And you know, we need people to rule us that don't give us lots of stuff. We need people who rule us who will give us righteous and just laws and a righteous and just society, not people who will give us stuff. Know this, when people give you stuff and they rule over you, eventually they're going to call in all those markers for the stuff they gave you. Okay, doesn't matter what party they're part of. We don't want that. And they supported Herod because Herod gave him lots of stuff, gave him lots of power, gave him lots of authority, gave him a lot of positions within the government. But then they're coming along with a group of folks who are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are the ones that hate Herod. And they hate the Herodians. Herod also represented the Roman intrusion into Israeli politics and Israeli affairs because it was the Romans who made Herod that king. And so what you have here is this horrible situation of the two worst bedfellows winding up coming together because they both hate Jesus worse than they hate each other. Which, by the way, this is all throughout history. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Because we both hate him worse than we hate each other. And that's what you've got going on with the Pharisees and the Herodians. Well, they come to Jesus, and there's a reason they came as their separate groups to ask Jesus this particular question. It says they came in order to trap him in a statement. So we see their intent. They came and said to him, and I just love this. Jesus had to love it too. Teacher, we know that you are truthful, and you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. Gosh, that's pitiful, isn't it? Their whole intent is to catch Jesus. Their whole intent is to arrest Jesus. Their whole intent is to catch him in a statement. You're going to see they're going to try to ruin him one way or another here. And yet they come with this sick, sugary flattery that they're just putting it on thicker, aren't they? Every pass of the compliment knife is just putting it on thicker and thicker and thicker. And by the way, when somebody comes to flatter you left and right and left and right and left and right, beware. Because you know what they're putting that flattery butter on with the knife? You know what they're going to do with the knife after they get done with the flattery butter? They're going to plunge it into your back. Be careful, folks. The book of Proverbs tells us we better beware of those who come to flatter us. Okay? It goes on and it says, and here's their question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? That's their whole question. There was a poll tax that the Romans had brought on, and of course, because Herod was there as the Roman representative, he enforced the tax, and the Romans enforced this poll tax that they had, and every time they had to pay it, the Jews just despised it because it represented everything that Rome had brought. So the whole idea of the Herodians was, are you going to support this tax or are you not? Are we supposed to pay the tax or are we not? And here's the dilemma they were trying to put Jesus in. They were saying, Jesus, if you say we're supposed to pay it, of course, all the Jews are going to know you're a big sellout and all your support among the Jews is just going to be completely gone and you will be a has-been and your day will be over. And that was their hope if Jesus said, yes, we're supposed to pay the poll tax, is that his support would be destroyed among all the Jews. And said, or are we not supposed to pay the poll tax? And here's Jesus saying, no, don't pay your taxes. And the guys who support the head of the tax structure are standing right there. It's kind of like a bunch of IRS agents coming in with a bunch of people that are, and I'm trying to figure out who the anti-IRS agent would be, but people who absolutely, every one of the rest of us, right? Anyway, but we've got the IRS agents, we've got the people who hate paying taxes, and they're both standing there going, well, are we supposed to pay or are we not supposed to pay? Do we pay the poll tax? Do we not pay the poll tax? And they're thinking, we've got him. We have trapped him. He's going to have to give one answer or give the other. And if you think that, you've not yet met Jesus. And the coolest thing that Jesus does when people come with these questions, and by the way, folks, this is a situation, and I don't know the term and logic for it, but they're setting up a false situation for you. You're going to have to answer one thing or the other. They're going to put a simple yes-no question in front of you, and they're going to say, you got to either answer yes or you either got to answer no. And what they're going to try to do is by that simple yes-no situation is they have already figured out where both the questions are going all the way to the end. And so all you have to do is put your foot in that bear trap and they got you. And folks, there are people that do this. They do this with us. And we need to be careful and we need to be wise and we need to follow our Lord's example here of what he does. What does Jesus do? He doesn't answer. He asks a question. And saints, when you have somebody that is out there, and you know beyond any shadow of a doubt, they're not a seeker of truth. You know what I mean? You ever been there? Somebody asks you a question either in person, in an email, or I love this one, on Facebook. So now everybody can see you get completely slam dunked and wasted by this person. And they're going to try to back you into a corner with a simple yes-no question, and they've already got all the contingencies worked out so that all you have to do is step into their trap. And I love what Jesus does. Jesus looks at them and he goes, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, and by the way, that's always good to know. You know? Do you realize that there's a phrase, you need to discern to learn? And what I mean by that is you need to discern what their intent is to learn what you're supposed to do. And how you ought to answer them. Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, by the way, when you see a Pharisee with a Herodian come to ask you a question, you know they're hypocrites. When they compliment you for 20 minutes at the beginning of their question, you know they're hypocrites. So, hypocrite once, hypocrite twice, three strikes, you're out. They ask the question. And saints, far too often, what we do is we just step right into the trap, don't we? Well, and then we just get all, you know, freaked out about the situation. Don't answer the question. Ask one. I love it. He says, why are you testing me? I love that one. He says, bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one. And then he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And what they've got is they've got a coin from Rome. and the coin is a denarius, and it has written on it, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, high priest. Now, for a Jew, that is incredibly blasphemous. First of all, you got the name of this Roman ruler, and then it says he's God, and then also says he's high priest. To a Jew, that is incredibly offensive, okay? You know, our coin would read something, 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 king of all the Hicks, you know, and just stuff like this. And we would just be offensive. No, he's not. We know who the king of all the Hicks is. It's one of the guys on Duck Dynasty. And so, you know, we would just, it would be, if you can imagine the most offensive thing you could imagine written on a coin, that's what these just, that they've just handed to him. And I love how Jesus answers them. He looks at the coin and he says, whose inscription is this? Now, who's answering the question at this point? They are. See, you need to ask a question so that they have to give an answer. See, they're the one that set the two bear traps. And they want you to step in. You know, what would you like to have, bear trap A or bear trap B? And Jesus goes, none of the above. And then he pushes his own bear trap in the middle and says, whose likeness is this? And they go, Caesar's. And now he's got him. Because he's removed it from the political situation. He's removed it from the, is it a, you know, do you pay the poll tax or do you not pay the poll tax? And then Jesus comes back with a statement that transcends the political argument. And he says to them, then give Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and give to God the things that belong to God. The insane wisdom of that statement blows my mind. Jesus' answer is astounding. He refuted, now here's what he did in this. First of all, he refuted Caesar worship. And he affirmed God's rightful place, all in the exact same statement. And he answered the question, biblically, should you pay taxes? Which, by the way, and I know we're not going to like this, the answer is yes. Okay? But we don't pay taxes with our hearts. We pay taxes with the little things that have pictures of Washington and Lincoln and Hamilton, right? Some of you have to go all the way to Benjamin Franklin and it gets depressing, you know, or several Benjamins. And it's got this thing in front of us that is representative of Washington, that is representative of one of the kingdoms of this world. And you know what? When it comes to the kingdoms of this world, you can render unto the kingdoms of the world what the kingdoms of the world ask you that's part of their own stuff. Render it to them. Go ahead and give it to them. Because this does not affect who you are, and it does not affect your heart that should be given to God wholly and completely to worship and honor and to glorify Him. Jesus just completely refuted the Caesar worship. That's fine. If Caesar wants his stuff, give him his stuff. Give Caesar the coin made for the purpose of earthly exchange. But there is a heavenly exchange that is vastly and vitally more important. And he says, more importantly, render to God the things that are God's. And I love it when he says, whose inscription is on this coin? On this coin. And the word inscription means, whose image is it that was put on this coin? And it's Caesar's. And what Jesus is implying is then he next says, and by the way, whose image is inscribed on you? Know the answer to that one? God's. You see, we were made in the image of God. God made them in His image. Male and female, He made them. Why is it important for me that I believe in creation? That's why it's important for me. My image was not some primordial slime that eventually, over billions and billions and trillions of years or whatever their latest theory is, wound up becoming an ape, and then an ape decided one day he wanted to become verbal, or far more verbal than he could be when he was just being given bananas, and he decides to talk. And so what is my image in that in situation? What image has been inscribed on me? Nothingness. You're a cosmic accident if you are the production of evolution. You have no purpose. There is no image. There's no reason for your existence. And there's no reason for your life, death, or anything else that happens in your life. Why is creation so important to me? One, because it is decent science. It's not putting your brain away and saying no. In fact, I believe evolution is far more putting your brain away than understanding how God probably made this world and how his fingerprints and his imprint is all over it. But more important to me than that is just this fact. His image is inscribed on my spirit. His image is inscribed on my soul. Why are we so different from the animals? Unless they're in a Disney movie. Because we can talk, we can reason, we can think. And I'm sorry if this really upsets you, but neither the fox nor the hound could do that in that movie. They show it that way, but both of those animals, sorry, they're dumb. They don't reason. They live off of instinct. Folks, what's inscribed on you and me is Christ, God's image. And guess what? Jesus says, okay, whatever image is inscribed on you, you render that to the person who put it on you. You got a bunch of coins with Caesar on them? Let me ask you this. You got a bunch of coins with Washington on them? And I mean no disdain to our presidents, but guys, they're just men. They're wonderful men who bequeath to us a pretty doggone good nation. But they're just men. All of them. From the one we have now all the way to the first one we ever had, they're just men. And you know our government? It's just the government of men. Render to that government what that government wants. But you render yourself to God wholly, completely, and fully to glorify and to magnify Him. So what do we get? By the way, and I've just got a couple other things that I want to share here. And I'll kind of bring it to a conclusion. It was funny yesterday. One of the last preachers, I loved him, Lee Drake, from New Horizon Fellowship in Meridian, Mississippi. He said, you know, I want to say in conclusion. And they talked for a while, and he said, now I want to say in my second conclusion. And so, I loved it. I was like, I need to remember that. But this is my first conclusion. Guys, we need to be really careful that although we can participate in the state, voting, even representing, we do not need to equate everything to the state. Believers through the ages have been able to function within every kind of state imaginable. Ones in which they were free to express themselves to the fullest extent that they wanted to express themselves. And folks, there were believers that if they expressed themselves, it would cost them their lives. And to be honest with you, the place where the gospel probably went forth with greater passion and greater power at times was in the ones that weren't quite so free. Many of you know, we have a brother right now who went home. And he's telling family about Christ. And it could cost him everything. And I've gotten some things from him that he wrote. And you know what I'm seeing in him? He's not really going to back down. Not going to sit down. He's not going to shut up. Because the living God has impacted his heart and impacted his soul. The living God has taken up residence in him, given him a new heart, given him a new spirit, and given him life and life abundantly. And this one who originally put his imprint upon his soul has come and through the gospel put an even more glorious, magnificent, majestic, marvelous imprint that went to the very depths of his being and made alive his spirit. And he can render to his government what the government desires, but yet he is standing in the midst of a situation, in the midst of a governmental structure that tells him, you don't say this. And he has to say, I don't care what the laws of this government are. At this point, I am rendering unto God what is God's. And what is God's is his imprint on me and his work in me through the gospel, and that I must make known. And that is where we say, just as the apostle said, here we must obey God rather than men. Because that is where men have stepped over a line to where they are no longer in authority. This trap was to get Jesus to take sides in a political dispute. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't participate in the political dispute? I mean, we could have had the best ammunition for lower taxes that we've ever had in our lives. Or, if you're on the other side of the situation, higher taxes. Jesus could have said, you know, we need to lower taxes. Or he could have said, we need to raise taxes. Or he could have said, we need to raise taxes on the rich, but not on the poor. Or he should tax everybody. We could have had the most incredible political argument ever, and Jesus is on our side. But you know what Jesus does? He doesn't take sides. Why would he lower himself to take one side or the other in a political dispute when he's Lord? Jesus basically rendered the political world mute so far as it takes to the lordship over the hearts of men. And we need to be careful that we do not try to reinstate a political lordship in our day. And I say this because it needs to be said. I've heard the statement made, and I may have actually even made it once before. How can you be a Democrat and be a Christian? You know what? We have no right to make that statement. To try to render lordship over our political world is a dangerous thing to do. Now, if you want to argue individual issues, go ahead. But we're not allowed to do that, saints. We're not allowed to question somebody's Christianity based on who they vote for. And if you'll note, Jesus never got involved in those disputes. Did you know that in Jesus' day, homosexuality was running rampant all through Rome? Did you know that in Jesus' day, something akin to abortion was taking place within the Roman Empire? And do you realize that neither Jesus nor Paul nor any one of the apostles make a deep comment about any of it? Now, do I think that means we're never supposed to make a comment about those things? You know me well enough to know that that's not true. Where the government steps over into morality, I'm going to establish what the biblical morality is, and I'm going to say, you stepped over the line. And I will do so even at the cost of my own head. Reference to John the Baptist intended. Herod decided he would, not Herod, well, yeah, it was Herod, wasn't it? Who was the one who married his sister-in-law? Anyway, whatever guy married his sister-in-law, John the Baptist says, it's not lawful for you to have your sister. Which, by the way, didn't really matter what happened in that marriage. It wasn't lawful for him to have his sister-in-law. Period. It was Scripture. And where people step over the line morally, where they step into a scriptural realm, we have every right, saints, to speak the truth. But in no way do we ever have a right to tell somebody that by their support of a particular political party, that means they're not a Christian anymore. And I'm sorry, but I just don't believe that's our right. In fact, I'm thinking probably what God would prefer us to do is preach the gospel. Not to destroy the opportunity to share the truth in the future, but to maintain at all costs. And I don't mean at the cost of stepping away from moral truths, but we need to make sure that we maintain that we can share the gospel and that we have not burned so many bridges that we can't anymore. And I'm afraid that the Christian political community is getting very close to burning so many bridges that we're not going to have the opportunity to share Christ with people anymore. And I say that knowing exactly where I stand politically. Listen, ultimately we are still to render to Washington what's Washington's. And that means the earthly, useless things of this world and the kingdoms of this world we can render to Washington as often as they want them. And I mean that if they jack our taxes up, we need to pay the taxes. We have a way to deal with it. We vote in the next election. Of course, I heard 2 million Christians didn't even vote in the last election. And I can say, shame on you. You have a right like no other time in history to choose your own leaders, and you just decided, I'm not going to. I'm going to sit home and keep all my marbles here. And you actually have no right to complain about any aspect of what the government does because you didn't even participate. But let me say this, guys. Render to Washington what's Washington's. And whatever that is, just do it. I'm sorry, but it says, give tribute to whom tribute is due, give honor to whom honor is due, give respect to whom respect is due. Honor the king, fear the Lord, and all those things that are told to us in Scripture. We are to do those things. Even with, and by the way, who was ruling at the time? One of the Caesars. And they're not exactly a who's who of the best political leadership in the history of the world. And yet Paul is telling them to do this. And I'm just telling you this, saints. You need to make sure that our first and foremost response is to render unto God what is God's. Because I believe that the answer to what's going on in our country is ultimately the gospel, and it is a spiritual situation that's going to have to be addressed. Our ultimate loyalty, our ultimate responsibility is unto God. Our ultimate offering and sacrifice should be to give ourselves completely to God. Listen, and our responsibility is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we've been commanded that as we go, we are to make disciples of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Beginning when the Spirit comes upon us, we're to take it to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's our first and foremost responsibility, and if we're not doing it, that needs to be first. And I'm going to say this, probably going to get in trouble for it, before political activity. The gospel needs to be our first response to our culture. Man, be involved in the politics of our land, but be involved in the gospel and taking the gospel. And I'm not saying those who are involved in politics aren't. I'm just saying we need to make sure that we are rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. But boy, the part of this that got me and burned into my soul was render to God the things that are God's. And you say, well, you mentioned abortion earlier. Why do you make comments? Because I believe the womb belongs to God. And when the government decides that it can go in and take a baby and kill it at any point, we need to preach the gospel. We also need to stand up and call it what it is. It's wrong. We need to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We need to begin with our neighbors, and we need to seek to establish. What did he say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're supposed to pray that, right? That should be a part of our prayer every day. God, kingdom of God, rule and reign of God in men's hearts. Come, will of God, where I do what God wants me to do and I live out how God wants me to live. Be done in me today. And we are to pray it every day. God's intent is not to ever establish another theocracy. Did you know that? Israel was the one attempt to establish a theocracy. By the way, I think it was Calvin that was trying to establish a theocracy during the time that he was in Switzerland. And by the way, it's not what he was supposed to do. We're not trying to establish a theocracy. When we come with the ministry that God has given us in the church, we are trying to establish the rule and the reign of God through the gospel in people's hearts as God woos them unto himself by his love, by what he did through Jesus Christ, for the purpose of redeeming their hearts and their souls and their minds and making them his child so that they will then get involved in that exact same work of preaching the gospel to the next person and the next person and the next person and the next person until every tribe, tongue, people, and nation has been reached. That needs to be our first and foremost thing. Jesus does a marvelous job of presenting the truth. He does a marvelous job of answering this question that consists of two traps. But when he does it, saints, he transcends the question. He transcends the whole political motivation. He transcends everything. And as he always does, he zeroes straight into our hearts. And the question we need to ask today, and it's the only point of application, is, are you rendering unto God what is God's in your life? And saints, that's the question we need to answer. The question he left with them. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. But render to God what is God's. Father, we come in Jesus' name. And Lord, where I've goofed up this morning or said something I shouldn't have said, please have mercy on me, God. Lord, this was a situation that dealt with the political. And God, my prayer is that I did not overstep the authority that I have in Christ to speak to these things, which is only the authority of your word. God, I pray that more than anything else, this would not become an argument about how we should be involved in politics or not to be involved in politics. And Lord, I'm afraid that's what I may have made this into. And God, have mercy on me and forgive me. The question is, are we rendering to you what is yours? And God, that's the question I pray the saints will leave with today. Are we giving you what is yours in our lives? Are we surrendering ourselves daily to you for your purposes, your plans, your kingdom, and your will to be accomplished? Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you will get a hold of all of us, Lord, that we will take a look at the things in our lives that are Caesar's, the things in our lives that are Hollywood's, the things in our lives that just belong to this world and the kingdoms of this world. And Lord, we'll lay them all down and realize there's a far more important question that has to be answered. And God, I pray that you will give us the grace to look and see what you have done when you said that you made us in your image. And that God, then we would seek by your grace and through your Spirit to render to you what is yours. And God, what blows my mind is that's everything. This world and all that is in it is yours. God, may we render to you all that you desire for us to give to you so that we would live for your glory and your honor and your praise. Ask all this, Father, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.